What a story, what a song that has been given to us, all because of our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you open, you have your Bible, let me open it up to 1 John chapter 5 and remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. And today we'll be in verses 6 through 13, continuing and coming to a close end on our series, our study through the letter that John wrote to the churches, the first letter. John, 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 13. And please, you follow along or listen as I read, reading from the New King James Version this morning. It says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we need blessed assurance. Many are here in this place today with doubts, with fear, anxiety, struggles, stressed out, fights and arguments with those close to us, challenges. God, we need this blessed assurance. And we thank you that today, as we look once again to Jesus, he is our assurance. We thank you for this letter that John wrote that echoes all the way down these thousands of years, its truth into our hearts. May we receive it with a welcome. And may we reflect back to you its truth by living it out, by being obedient to it, and by loving you and others, and by walking in truth. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I don't remember my dreams very much, which is probably a good thing, especially if I have pizza or something too late at night. But a couple weeks ago, I told Lily, I had this dream, like a nightmare dream. You know, everybody had, where you're just like, everything's going wrong. Everything's falling apart. I mean, literally. And it seems so real. Anybody had one of those before? It seems so real. And then I woke up. And I woke up for a second, and when I first woke up, Lily, I was sweating, I was scared, I was nervous, and then I realized, just a dream. Whew! It was a relief to come back to reality. Now, 1 John, this letter that the apostle writes to the church, is designed to bring us back to reality. To, despite whatever challenges or circumstances are going on around us, and even hearing from different false teaching and heresies that are coming into our ears, to come back to focus on what is the heartbeat of truth. Today, our focus is going to be on Christ, well, as it usually is every Sunday. Why? Because everything, and I mean everything, revolves around the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Today's main idea is this, that you can be assured of eternal life by believing God's trustworthy testimony that Jesus is the Christ. In essence, we can know we are Christians, which is John's purpose for writing this letter to the church. In 1 John, you may remember, if you haven't been with us, in a very quick nutshell, there's been a group of people that had left this church that John writes to and began teaching things that were contrary to what Jesus taught, contrary to what he revealed himself to be, contrary to what John and the other apostles were holding fast to with regard to the truth of God. And so there was a lot of people left in the church that were wondering, wow, I really thought they were a Christian, but they just left and they're teaching something totally different now. What's the deal? How do I even know I'm a Christian? So John gives these three primary tests throughout the letter, one of them being the proof, if you will, the evidence, the fruit on the tree of a Christian's life is going to be, you're going to hear the word of God, you're going to love it, and you're going to want to obey it. It's one of the marks of being a Christian. Another mark of being a Christian is that you're going to love God, and therefore you're going to also love others. And then thirdly, the focus of these verses this morning is you're going to understand doctrinal truth, and you're going to believe that truth. So we know we're Christians because we believe the things that God has revealed about his Son, Jesus Christ. This is basic Christianity. And the way that John frames his argument, if you will, is somewhat reminiscent of a courtroom scene. It's really, he's almost presenting a legal case, fighting the false teaching that's coming, primarily led by a guy named Cerinthus. Cerinthus was a contemporary of John who had taught basically that Jesus and Christ are two different things. So for us to say Jesus is the Christ means a lot. And what he would say is, well, Jesus had the Christ. He distinguished between Jesus and the Christ. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But John's defense is, no, Jesus is the Christ. Cerinthus would teach that Jesus was just a man, that he was the natural-born son of Mary and Joseph. John would say, no, Jesus is the Son of God. He is God the Son and the Son of God. He's the God-man. He is this incredible, unique, only Son of God. He is God come in human flesh, born of the Virgin Mary. And this argument was raging, and here's why this is so pertinent for us today. Has the argument, or at least the challenge to Jesus being the Christ, changed? Which, by the way, let me explain that because someone may not know. Jesus Christ is not his last name. I'm Brian Hendry. He's not Jesus Christ in that sense. A lot of people think that. Christ is a title. Christos comes from the Greek, Christos. It goes all the way back to the Jewish understanding of the Messiah. His Jewish name is Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, translated into Jesus the Christ. And it was a title given to the long-awaited, expected Savior that was to come. The Old Testament prophesied about him. He was foretold that one day a Savior would come. God would send a man to save his people. Some of the things that were prophesied were missed, though, because they weren't expecting a suffering servant. They were expecting this conqueror that would come, and he did conquer, but how he conquered was not expected at all. And so John is fighting this argument. And listen, we face the same thing on a regular basis in the church. Out in the world as Christians, how often do you hear things like this, that Jesus is a really good guy? I love Jesus. He's got great teachings. You know, love one another and that. But he's not God. He's just another man. He's just another good teacher. And if you follow this way or this way or this way, it really doesn't matter. And John is going to raise an argument against that. And listen, we have to be on our toes as Christians because those arguments abound today. You have guys writing books like Bart Ehrman out there who claims, oh, I used to be a Christian. And now I've come to realize that Jesus is not who he said he was. You got others out there just writing books and teaching things, and they've got PhDs and really great things like that, and so it makes it really easy for us to be drawn away. John says, I don't want you to be drawn away. Why? What's at stake? Eternal life. He wants us to be sure. And so, point number one, he gives us a testimony. Point number one is this: God has given trustworthy witnesses that Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the promised one. He is the one who would come and bring peace. He is the one who would bring hope. He is the one and him alone that would be the God-man. And he's given these trustworthy witnesses that Jesus really is who he claimed to be, really is who he said he would be. And now, we'll follow along through John's argument here, and hopefully you can see it and grasp it. We read the passage earlier, and you might have heard me read it and been like, what in the world is he talking about? Water and blood and all this stuff. It's kind of weird. You'll understand as you consider the argument of Cerinthus and then John countering that argument to really hammer home assurance on who Jesus is. Verse 6 again, John wrote, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Now he's making this point of understanding this is he, this is the one. This is the unique one. And that original language really emphasizes that this is he. This is the ultimate. There is no other. This is the unique one, the Savior, the Son of God. And he came. And guys, we could sit here and marvel for the next several hours just considering the fact that God came. Think about that. It's really hard for our human finite minds to grasp. God came. God came. He broke into space and time. He took upon himself human flesh, yet without sin, and he came. And John says how he comes, how he came was important. This is he who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Savior. This is the one. There is no other. He is Jesus the Christ. And then he adds on, not only by water, but by water and blood. Now, what's going on here? I'll take you back to, again, this guy named Cerinthus, who was teaching this. He taught real quick, let me explain the water and the blood. Water, most scholars disagree. Some think it's talking about Jesus when he was punctured in the side on the cross. Remember, the water and blood came out. Others think about it as there's a few different theories. Here's what I believe is clear from the context is it's speaking of Jesus' baptism. And you're going to follow this in a minute. Jesus' baptism was a very unique event that was the beginning of Jesus' ministry. You see in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 3, we understand Jesus came out to be baptized by John the Baptist. You might remember the story. And you remember John saw him and his eyes were opened to understand who he was. And he's like, you're coming to be baptized by me? No, you should baptize me. And Jesus says, no, has to be this way because it's fitting to fulfill all righteousness. This is what has to be done. Why did it have to be done? Because Christ came and his baptism was significant in the sense that he identified with us as people, as sinners. See, baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. It was a sign that we need to be cleansed from sin. Christ did not need to be cleansed from sin, but Jesus, being the Christ, in his compassion and mercy, identified with you and me as sinners. And so he comes by water. Now, Sarenthus at this point would say, right on, totally agree. We understand at the baptism of Christ as well, according to the scriptures, that it says that Jesus was baptized. Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." An amazing thing we see happening. The affirmation, the witness of God the Father in sending the Holy Spirit to recognize who Jesus is. And this is the first witness, if you will, that John calls to the stand. To say, understand the water. You remember the baptism of Christ? Do you remember where God set a seal upon the fact that this truly is my Son? I am pleased with him. Listen to him. Sarenthus again would say, yep, that's exactly what happened. But what he would teach is a step further and say, that Holy Spirit coming down is when the Christ, when Jesus became the Christ, if you will. That it settled upon him at that moment. And that was the teaching. And so the false teaching is this: he was the Christ after his baptism, from then on out. But then, right before his crucifixion, the Christ left him. So the teaching was this, the false teaching, that Jesus was just a mere man upon whom the Christ came upon, empowered him to do these great miracles and all these things for a few years, but then he left right before his death. Why would they teach that? They would teach that because they didn't believe that Jesus really came in the flesh. That the Christ was some sort of phantom, just a ghost. And of course, the Christ would not die. And so John is making this argument that's somewhat difficult for us to understand, but it's very clear if you understand that background. He says he did not just come by water. He did not become the Christ. He has always been the Christ. He didn't turn into the Christ upon his baptism in water. He came by water, but he also came by blood. This is the second testimony that John gives. The second witness is called to the stand. What's the first witness? The witness of God is Jesus came, and he came, and it was shown that he was who he claimed to be based upon the Spirit's witness of his baptism, the Father's affirmation. Secondly, the fact that he came and he died. His suffering on the cross, the crucifixion, is what John means by the blood. And if you remember with me the incredible event at the crucifixion scene when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then some of the bystanders heard it and they said, this man's calling Elijah. And then one of them at once ran and took a sponge and they filled it with sour wine and they put it on a reed and they gave it to him to drink. I'm reading from Matthew 27. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit, and he died. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The work of God, the witness of God, that what just happened was Jesus Christ died. And upon his death, what that death means is that he was the sacrifice once for all for the sins of mankind. God was a witness, the power of God upon the crucifixion of Christ by tearing the curtain of the temple in two. If you don't understand what that means, inside the temple, there was a place called the Holy of Holies where the atoning sacrifices were made. And the blood of the sacrifice was brought into the Holy of Holies just once a year to atone for the sins of the people. Nobody could go in there but the high priest, and that once a year. There was a separation between God and the people, and upon the death of Jesus Christ, because he was the sacrificial Lamb of God, that curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. God giving witness that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and I accept his sacrifice, and now the way is open. You can approach the Holy of Holies, and you don't go through a priest. You come straight to me through Jesus Christ, the high priest. This is the importance of understanding. Not only did Christ come by water, but by blood. A few verses earlier in 1 John 4:10, John wrote, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." We talked about that a few weeks ago, this big $10 word, propitiation. What does it mean? It is a sacrifice that brings appeasement. Zach mentioned it earlier, and we sang about it, that the wrath of God has been satisfied. Why did the old covenant have the sacrificial system in the first place? Because sin, God says, deserves death. Blood must be shed. And blood was shed on a regular basis, but all pointing to that one moment in history where Jesus Christ, not only a man, but God. It's an incredible miracle, incredible thing to consider. But God would become man, and he would come, and God would give strong and powerful witness that he is the one. And thus he is the propitiation for our sins, because he was an acceptable sacrifice to the Father. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 tells us, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." This is Jesus the Christ. And John is making sure we understand this, that it's not just some trifling theological argument that stuffy heads need to sit around and debate. That it's vital to everything about our lives. The witness that God calls to the stand is the water and the blood. And then thirdly, the witness is the Spirit. He says, "And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." God himself bears witness in heaven as the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there's also three in one that agree in one on earth. In the life of Christ, verse 8, there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree. I want you to consider this. Again, maybe a little tough to understand, but try to grasp this. The Spirit, what's going on here? It's understanding the Holy Spirit of God as a witness to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. How does this happen? The distinctive work of the Holy Spirit is to testify, to bear witness that Jesus is the Christ. That he came, that he lived a perfect life, and then he died a substitutionary atoning death, and that he rose again from the grave on the third day. We tend to take the Holy Spirit and let people run off in lots of different weird directions. A lot of people think of the Holy Spirit as just being doing weird things and causing, you know, the craziness, so we kind of shy away from it. We cannot shy away from it because he is the witness. But understand this, whenever the Holy Spirit is doing a work, he's always pointing to Jesus Christ, always. He's not causing weird things to happen. He's causing hearts to love Jesus Christ. He's causing Christ to be magnified. He's doing the distinctive work that we know that Jesus is God. And when that happens in the heart of a man or a woman, that is the miracle, the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit that we talked about last week. It's the work of the Holy Spirit inside the heart of believers to convict us of sin. To open our eyes, to see the truth of who Jesus is, and to understand what his atoning death means. We have to understand he's the Spirit of revelation. But what has he revealed? He reveals primarily that Jesus is who he said he is. How does he do this? Through the Word of God, through the Scriptures. Be cautious of anyone that's ever pulling you aside and saying, hey, the Holy Spirit told me this. If you don't find a Bible verse for it, be cautious. The Spirit works through the Word of God today to point us to Jesus Christ, that we might know who He really is and that we might be assured that we have eternal life. Jesus Himself told us this in John 15 when He said, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. In John 16, verse 14, He says, He will glorify Me, Jesus said, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. This is the work of God the Holy Spirit. The consistent message, the consistent witness of the Holy Spirit to us is simply, here is Jesus. Here is Jesus. And John's point here is that God has borne witness to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of truth bore witness to Jesus at His baptism when He identified with sinners, although He Himself did not need to be cleansed. He testified of Jesus through His earthly ministry, through His miracles, His teaching, and His obedient life. He bore witness to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Initially, through John the Baptist's witness, and we find at the beginning of the Gospel of John, but supremely at the cross. He confirmed that witness through the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then the Spirit bore further witness when, in fulfillment of Jesus' promise, He descended on the church at the day of Pentecost. And He further affirmed the witness to Jesus through the miracles that the apostles performed. We have that witness today. You have a privilege to read about it in the Holy Bible. And thus, John's point is that God's threefold witness to His Son, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, is trustworthy. He says they all three agree. Literally, the Greek says the three are into one. He fashions it as a legal argument according to the law, that together they establish the fact. This is coming from a biblical perspective of what legally it means to establish truth. Back in Deuteronomy, we were told in the law that someone could only be charged with this crime upon the witness of two or three witnesses. So God, in His wisdom, chooses the maximum number of witnesses to say, this truly is My beloved Son. It goes on and says that the witness, or verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. That's pretty clear. He's saying the witness of God, it's like God's on the witness stand, right? How would you do that? Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth? And no, wait, you are the truth. it's John presenting this argument of you can't get any stronger or powerful of a witness. Every day, we trust the testimony of fallen men, don't we? Think about it. They're fallible at best. We wouldn't deposit money in a bank unless we trusted people. We wouldn't ride in a car. We wouldn't buy food at the grocery store, eat at a restaurant. We wouldn't take aspirin for a headache or do many of the things that we do in our daily lives if we did not trust the witness of men. And so John is saying, if you trust men in everyday things, can you not trust God concerning what He has testified about His Son? And yet some still stand and say, it's not enough. What I believe John is hammering here home at us understanding is that it's not an issue of evidence. It's an issue of belief. You see, for some people, evidence will never be enough. You could roll out every bit of evidence out there and it just would not be enough. When a man, a woman does not believe, it's because we don't want to believe. But if God is doing a work in your heart, and I don't understand how it goes, Jesus told us that in John 3, when the Holy Spirit is doing his work, it's like watching the wind blow. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going, but all I know is this, as we read the faithful witness of the apostles and the prophets from the Word of God, as we hear the Word of God and the gospel publicly proclaimed, as we preach it to one another in our daily lives, as you as married couples regularly encourage each other in the gospel of Jesus Christ, wherever it may be, whenever that happens, God does work. He's doing something. He might even be doing it in you right now. You might be here thinking, what am I doing at church? All these crazy people. What are we doing here? But then there's something stirring inside of your heart, and it does. And a lot of you are witnesses to this yourself, of the work of God. That one day you were a hater of God. One day you wanted nothing to do with him. And the thought of actually wanting to read your Bible or wanting to pray or wanting to serve someone out of love and sacrifice for them was not in the cards for you. But you heard a simple message that Jesus came and out of love laid his life down for you. And he rose again on the third day forever, conquering the power of sin and death and Satan and hell for all who believe. And the lights came on and you believed. And you can't explain it, but everything's different. This is the beauty. This is the work of God. And if you're not familiar with God's testimony today, you can read it in the New Testament. If you need a Bible, we'll give you one. Be careful, though, to read it prayerfully and with a submissive, searching heart, asking God to open your eyes to his truth. Because if you come at it as a proud skeptic, demanding proof, you will come away empty, because God is not in the business of giving proof to proud sinners. If you come at it with preconceived notions of what Jesus should be like, you're likely to miss him, because he's not a Jesus who fits into our every desire and whim. He's not a Jesus that we make up out of our own liking. No, you must accept God's testimony to the Jesus of the Bible. That's what John is saying. And this is vital to us being Christians. A right view of Jesus is John's doctrinal test. Do you understand who Jesus is? This is who he claimed to be. Do you believe that? Is what John is saying. He makes it a bit more clear and tells us what difference it makes in verses 10 through 13. Point number two: believing God's testimony about Jesus gives us a sure foundation of eternal life. It gives us a sure foundation of eternal life. Look at verse 10 again. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God, he who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. What is John getting at here? He's saying, in essence, you can know that you have eternal life because you do believe what God has revealed about Jesus Christ. You know because you believe, but also it's the flip side. You also believe, you know you believe because you have eternal life. They work together. Why? Because Christianity is not a religion of changing outward behavior by itself. It's not moralistic in that sense. It's not about fixing me from the outside in. It's about a miraculous work of God that happens on the inside first, that changes us, that from the core of who we are. He gives us, by His grace, a new heart. He changes us from the inside out, and then we become, for the rest of our lives, who we really are on the inside. What is God's process? You see it here and you see it throughout Scripture. It's pretty simple. But it's that we hear. We hear the testimony. We hear the gospel. Very simply, the gospel message is Jesus Christ, who He is, that He came, and that He lived a perfect life, and that He died a sacrificial death, and that He rose again. And many of us have heard that countless number of times over the years, maybe since we were little tiny children. And yet sometimes we remain unmoved. Or we still keep this struggle going on. And we lack assurance. The simple way that we begin to know God is by hearing the testimony of Jesus Christ. We hear the gospel and then we believe. By the power of God and by His grace, we believe. And then according to John, when we believe, you have life. You live. And then when you live, you know. It's kind of like a man and a wife. It's like a marriage. I remember when I first heard of Lily, I was very interested. And I believed what I was told about her and pursued that. And then we were married and I lived with her. And now having lived with her for 21 years as of Friday, no, you don't need to say yay for me. There's some of y'all got a lot more under your belt than I do. So I think we're going to make it, but you can clap at when we're at 40 or 50 like Pastor Bill. Thank you. But think about this. How do I know her? Because I live with her. We share life together. In John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus prayed, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him." And this is why, if you're talking to someone who's not a believer in Christ, according to John's testimony and according to God's threefold witness, that you're just hard to get on the same page with, hard to really share life with. Because when God has truly done a work in a Christian heart, you are completely different. And the beauty of it is, as Jesus said, you know Him. For He dwells with you and will be in you. He will be in you. This is what John is writing. He says, "He who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself," this inward testimony that is really hard to explain apart from the simple gospel message. And when you hear that, you say, yes. How do you know you're a Christian today? One of the ways that you know is by hearing this. Hearing me even talk about Christ, reading about Him in the Scriptures, but even hearing this right now, and there's something in your heart that's saying, yes, that's true. That's who Jesus is. Yes, He is that for me. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. I want to obey Him. And so as John presents this argument that there's a threefold witness from God. It's the water and it's the blood. It's the baptism of Christ, where God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I well please." It's the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And yes, He really was the Christ. Because if He was not God and man, He could not atone for sins. You see, if Jesus was just a man that died on a cross, what good does that do for you? You're still in your sins. He can't atone. He can't pay. All He could do is pay for His own sins. And if he was not a man, though, if He was not God, or excuse me, if he was not a man, He couldn't die. He had to become a man. And if He was not God, He could not atone for the sins of the world. This is a very important and incredibly practical doctrine to everyday life as a Christian. You cannot be one without it. And so as John presents this courtroom argument, if you will, and Cerinthus is prosecuting that Jesus is not the Christ, and John is defending that, no, he is the Christ, and the ladies and gentlemen of the jury are sitting there hearing this, but here's the difference. God is not on trial. The jurors in this case are you and I, and we're hearing the evidence, and we're hearing the testimony, and we're seeing the witness. But the difference in this courtroom is the jury. The jury is the one who will hear the testimony and be affected by the consequences of their decision. That's what John is saying. He's saying, when you hear this gospel message and you believe, you have life. You have the Son. If you disbelieve, you do not have the Son, and you do not have life. John is exposing unbelief here. The great sin of unbelief. And most everyone who refuses to believe in the full sense of the word, to believe, does not intend to call God a liar, but they do it nonetheless. And this is exactly what John wrote. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're making God a liar. Why? Because God has given witness that Jesus is the Christ, but yet there are many who would stand back and say, I know more than God. He doesn't know that much. Charles Spurgeon said, the great sin of not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is often spoken of very lightly and in a very trifling spirit, as though it were scarcely any sin at all. And yet, according to the text, and indeed according to the whole tenor of Scripture, unbelief is the giving of God the lie. And what could be worse? What if one says, well, I want to believe, but I can't? Pastor Spurgeon gives us helpful word once again. He says, hearken, O unbeliever, you have said, I cannot believe, but it would be more honest if you had said, I will not believe. The mischief lies there. Your unbelief is your fault, not your misfortune. It is a disease, but it is also a crime. It is a terrible source of misery to you, but it is justly so, for it is an atrocious offense against the God of truth. You say, well, what if one says, I'm trying to believe and I'll keep on trying? Spurgeon speaks this to our hearts. Did I not hear someone say, ah, sir, I have been trying to believe for years? Terrible words. They make the case still worse. Imagine that after I had made a statement, a man should declare that he did not believe me. In fact, he could not believe me, though he would like to do so. I should feel aggrieved, certainly, but it would make matters worse if he added, in fact, I have been for years trying to believe you, and I cannot do it. What does he mean by that? What can he mean by that but that I am so incorrigibly false and such a confirmed liar that though he would like to give me some credit, he really cannot do it? With all the effort he can make in my favor, he finds it quite beyond his power to believe me. Now, a man who says, I've been trying to believe in God in reality, just says that with regard to the Most High. The talk about trying to believe is a mere pretense. But whether pretense or not, let me remind you that there is no text in the Bible which says, try and believe. But it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He's proved it by his miracles. He died to save sinners. Therefore, trust him. He deserves implicit trust and childlike confidence. Will you refuse him these? Then you have maligned his character and given him the lie. You say, what's the difference? Are these mere trifling theological arguments? And my friends, the difference means everything. John said, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so what does it mean to believe the trustworthy testimony of God? It means that we are justified, that all our sin has been declared, made righteous by God, forgiven, that His grace has been shed abroad, and that we have now been given eternal purpose, and that everything we do in our lives actually matters forever. It means that the gospel both defines us and sets our course. It means that Jesus is the Savior. And listen, for some of you today, you really need that. You need to be reminded of that. You need to hear it once again. Why? Because you're struggling. You're down in anxiety and fear. And your heart and your soul are not at peace. And you don't have assurance. But when you get your eyes back upon who Christ is, who Jesus is, you can know that you have life, that you have eternal life. And you think, well, that's not much comfort, Brian, because I'm not dead yet. And I know I'm going to be in heaven. I'm going to live with them forever. That's not just eternal life, church. Eternal life is not just in relationship to time. It doesn't mean that when you die, you go to heaven. Eternal life is a gift now. Eternal life is God's life that is in you now, Christian. It means you have joy in the midst of challenging and difficult circumstances. It means you love truth. It means you have peace. It means you know God. And you know that He has accepted you. And you long and love to continue in worship of Him. It means you have victory through suffering. It means you've been set free from sin's slavery. It means you have help in time of trial and temptation. It means no fear of dying. It means that all Jesus is and all He has is yours. It means that you understand that Jesus is not a means to an end, that He is the end and He is the means. He Himself said in John 17 that eternal life is knowing God and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's life. Do you know God? Do you know God? This is life. I fear that much of our, at least Western Christianity, can be so outward focused. More worried about what people are thinking about us, worried about appearing moral to other people, more than knowing God. And let me just say this, moralism will get you nowhere in North Korea as a Christian. You better know God. Would you be a Christian in North Korea today? Or would it be much more convenient to, I'd rather not be in that hard labor camp? This is what John's driving us to, as he has a true Christianity, true faith, true belief, recognizes Jesus is the Christ, and because He is the Christ, that shapes and changes everything in my everyday life. At the end in verse 13, John writes, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Isn't that a simple statement? And in stating that message so plainly, John hopes to persuade us to believe. Even if we already believe, you say, I've already believed. And he says, well, keep believing. Persevere. Take it all the way to the end. The need to hear the simple gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, it doesn't end once we've embraced the gospel. No, it's how we keep growing. It's how we benefit by it. We are assured by it, and we are helped to continue in it as we hear it over and over again and embrace it, that you may know that you have eternal life. I love this. John's confidence is impressive, isn't it? He wants us to know that we have eternal life. And we can only know this if our salvation rests in Jesus and his work, not our performance. You see, if it depends on me, then on a good day, I'm saved. And on most days, I really don't know. But if it depends on what Jesus has done for me, then I can know. I can know. And each time I fail, and I don't want to, but each time I do, which is often, I can look back to the source, back to the hope, back to my God, back to Christ, Messiah, Savior, Lord, King, back to Jesus. And I can rest in what he has done. How much confidence should that give us today? How much joy should that bring to our hearts? Why has he given you life? Why does he want us to know we have this life? And I don't believe it's so we can just hoard it and get in our holy huddles. He's given it to you so that you would share it. You see, God is a witnessing God. He gives testimony to his Son, Jesus Christ. He fills us with his Holy Spirit then and empowers us that we might also go out to do what? To proclaim and to share the same simple gospel. Simple, yet powerful and mighty to save. I wonder who you've shared the gospel with lately. I wonder who might be on your heart that might need to hear the truth of who Jesus is. We are his witnesses. May we, as John would have us to do, love him, love one another, be obedient to his word, and believe and continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Father, we come to you thankfully, Lord. God, we don't always understand the deep things of your word. How is Christ both God and man? Very tough for us to grasp, but yet we see it in Scripture and we believe it. And we're thankful for it. Thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the witness of the water and the blood and the Spirit. We thank you for this internal witness that you have put inside each of us, Lord, who believe. And we're grateful that in the end, as John is beginning to wrap up these great truths, that he can highlight this great desire that you have for us and that he has for us, and Lord, that I have for all of us here today, is that we would know that we have eternal life, that there would be a great confidence in your people, that we would know that we have eternal life because we believe that Jesus is the Christ. We look to you now in worship, Lord. We thank you that we can approach your throne. We don't bring our deeds in any way to you, but we only bring pleading the blood of Jesus Christ. We praise you and thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.